I was telling these guys that this microphone kind of makes me feel like a Backstreet Boy. And I thought that was, you know, mean enough, but Tyler Jenkins told me I looked like Britney Spears. So I was like, thanks, man, I appreciate that. Let me find my passage and we'll get going. Yeah, thanks, Toby, appreciate that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I come before you humbled that you have given me the opportunity to preach your word. I am unworthy, and I am grateful. Lord, as we deal with the topic of dating, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide your word of truth, that I would proclaim it well without faltering, without misleading. I pray that if what I do say is in fact true, that people would hear it and apply it to their dating life or their parenting. And Lord, that in all we do, we would seek to honor you and glorify you in all we say and all we think. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was standing in Indianapolis International Airport on a Friday in September 2009. And I was getting ready to board a plane that would take me from Indianapolis to Tampa, Florida. And I had no clue what to expect when I got there. You see, I was going to meet a girl. As a matter of fact, I was going to meet her for the very first time. And y'all, I was scared to death. I had been talking to her for a little over a month, and I had only seen pictures, and so I had no idea if she looked as good in real life or if she'd think that I looked as good in real life. I knew that we had compatible religious beliefs, or I wouldn't be flying down to Tampa. I knew she had an incredibly attractive Hispanic accent and a super cool sounding name, Amber Ajalibis Bias, was, of course, sounded a whole lot cooler when she said it. Other than these few things, I knew very little about her. But I boarded the plane anyway, and little did I know that that decision to board the plane would change my life for the better, certainly forever. And I flew to Tampa, and I got the rental car and drove the 20 minutes to the house owned by her family. Oh yeah, let me not forget. Not only was I meeting her the first time, I was meeting her family for the first time. I was freaking out. But I drove, I got out of the car, and with much fear and trepidation, I walked up to the door, and I knocked. And she opened the door, and I was pleasantly surprised. She was far better looking than any picture ever could have shown her to be. And we walked in together, and I met her dad, and he is like 6 foot tall. I'm not, and he's huge, and he shakes my hand and stares at me in silence for what seems like forever. And finally, he does break the silence, and obviously, the relationship between Amber and I flourished, and we fell madly in love, and now we're married. But that was the moment that began our process of dating together. Dating, with all of its excitements, its worries, its frustrations, was, is, or will be a huge part of most of our lives. If you're a parent, I hate to break it to you, it will probably be, at some point, regardless of how old you make that, a part of your child's life. And it is a source of many joys, many young girls' giddy screams, and yes, many, many broken hearts. It is the process in our culture where we weed out the weak, the unfit, the unworthy, and it is a time in many fathers' lives, if they have daughters, where they probably want to kill most boys. It is, there's a lot of confusion in our culture about how to do it, and a lot of people are led into sin along the way, but for all of its good and all of its bad, dating is a reality. And it is a reality for most, if not all of us in this room. And therefore, as pastors and as a church, we need to discuss it. We need to understand what the Bible says about it. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are children of the light, and we need to date as children of the light. Only then can we glorify God and use this process as a means for sanctification or growing in Christ's likeness instead of a means for damage, spiritually, emotionally, sometimes physically. So the topic is dating. And I realize, like most of the topics that we cover in the series, it could possibly be an emotionally charged topic. Some of you, there's a great possibility you may not like what I have to say, but I'm going to do my best to be as faithful as I can to Scripture, do my best to rightly divide the word of truth, and then you get to make your own decision on how to date and how to parent a child who wants to date. Before I go any further, let me say this. Christ has come that you might have peace. Christ wants his children to be fulfilled. He wants them to be happy. But only can we be truly happy, only can we be truly fulfilled when we find our satisfaction fully in our beautiful Savior. Okay. As a college student and a young seminary student my first couple years, there were times that I allowed my desire to find a woman, to find a wife, rob me of that joy. Dating, when done well, when done safely, is great. But do not let your desire to find a man or a woman to spend the rest of your life with become an idol. Do not be so focused on dating or on finding someone that you are incapable of enjoying the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus along the way. Okay. With that said, let's talk about dating. And let's look at three different things that every Christian must know and obey when they're thinking about dating. I didn't intend for it to be a three-point sermon. It just kind of turned out that way. But one, Christians must not date non-Christians. Okay? Two, Christians must remain pure in their dating. And three, Christians must not date casually. These are the three. They are foundational. They are essential. They are, I believe, non-negotiable. Okay? So first, Christians must only date Christians. And for this, I'm going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have this promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, I want to be very intentional not to make Scripture say it's something it doesn't say. Okay? I want to be very responsible with the Word of God. And so I want to be very clear when I say that Paul is not specifically talking about dating here or marriage here. He's talking very generally. This can refer to a lot of relationships. It can refer to friendships, church membership, but it most certainly does apply to dating. Okay, and so bear with me for a few minutes while I deal with it as it was intended in general terms, and then I promise I will apply it. We will apply it to the topic, which is dating. But he says, don't be unequally yoked. And what is a yoke? Well, a yoke was a piece of wood that would combine two animals for the purpose of pulling something, often used in plowing. So what Paul is saying is, do not be linked together with unbelievers. Okay? And then he goes on to say, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, with fellowship with light, or what fellowship does light have with darkness, accord with of Christ with Belial, or what portion does believer share with an unbeliever? I tried to leave out a few words, it didn't quite work. Is Paul saying here, then, that Christians should not have relationships with non-Christians? I think not. Because Paul certainly desired to evangelize the lost. He certainly, I'm sure, realized the value of a godly friend who loves a lost friend enough to speak truth into their life, to speak the gospel in their life, and many people are saved that way. Paul is not saying don't have relationships with unbelievers, but he is setting up two entirely different worlds. He is setting up two different worlds. One world that it can be described as righteousness, light, Christ, believers, and temple of God. Okay? The other world, lawlessness, darkness, Belial, which is just another word for Satan, unbelievers, and idols. And these two worlds do not mix. Righteousness cannot exist with lawlessness. Light cannot exist with darkness. One either extinguishes the other or one illuminates the other. Christ certainly cannot exist with Satan. Believers, you can't be a believer and an unbeliever. And idols have no place in the temple of God. Like water and oil, they don't mix. You can put water and oil in a cup. You can shake it up. You can stir it. You can heat it. You can do whatever you want to. It doesn't mix. As a matter of fact, if you put oil in hot oil and water together, what you get is explosive, what you get is violent, what you get is dangerous. Likewise, if you yoke or link an oxen with a bucking bronco, are they going to plow the field? Not likely. If they go anywhere at all, the lines won't be straight. As a matter of fact, they'll be crooked. So why does Paul bring this up? Well, in the chapter just before this, in chapter 5, he said, you are a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, and the new things have come. The Corinthians were believers. They had been saved. They were a new creation. They had been taken out of the world of Satan and put into the world of Christ. They'd been transferred from darkness and into light. Regardless, you had some among them who wanted to have one foot in both worlds. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. They don't mix. Just like two different kinds of animals are from two different species, have two different purposes, and therefore have a different goal, Christians are of an essentially different spiritual makeup than the lost person. They have a different purpose, and they better have a different goal. So this is how it applies to dating. Christian, your most powerful desire should be to honor God in all that you do. Your most powerful desire should be lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. If you are dating someone who isn't a Christian, understandably, this is not their desire. Why would it be? They're not saved. You don't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. So, when it comes to the most important things, you have nothing in common with a non-Christian. we have things in common with non-Christians. I can like music, and a non-Christian can like music. I can enjoy singing, and a lost person can enjoy singing. But when it comes to the deepest part of who I am, nothing in common. And how can you date someone who, when it comes to the deepest part of you, who you are, you have nothing in common with them? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And this is reason number one, that Christians are not to date non-Christians. That was a lot of nods. Christians are not to date lost people. Let's say that. And furthermore, if you decide to get married, how will you raise your children? How will you set up your family? So this is what Paul means when he says, don't be unequally yoked. He said, basically, understand that you are from two different worlds. And you must not immerse yourself in the sin-satisfying world of the lost. You are not to join with them in spiritual endeavors. Marriage, by the way, is most certainly a spiritual endeavor. You are not to identify yourself with their behavior. You are to make your goal the glory of God in all that you do, and that makes you separate from them. So you have nothing in common, but there's more to it than that. Okay? There's more to it than that. He says that you are a temple of God. And then he goes on to quote a passage from Isaiah. Okay? So for you to understand exactly why he's doing that, let me give you a very brief outline of a bit of the history of Israel. Okay? God had promised to them the land of Canaan, what we now know as Israel. And eventually they were enslaved in Egypt. God brought them out of the land of Egypt, which in what we call the Exodus. He brought them across the Red Sea. Because of their sin, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, it came time for God to bring them into the Promised Land. And he says, go in and wipe out everybody that's there because they are evil. And they will turn your hearts towards other gods. But they disobeyed. And God says, separate yourself from them. Do not mix with them. And they disobeyed. They went as far to marry people that God had told them to have nothing to do with. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. Their hearts were turned toward other gods. Finally, it got so bad that you had the people of Israel, God's chosen people, sacrificing their children on altars like the pagan worshipers around them. And God had to send in judgment. He sent in armies that took them to other lands in the exile. And finally, God says through Isaiah that I will bring you out. I will bring you back to the land of your forefathers. But be separate. Be clean. Be holy. One of the ways in which Paul says that we are to be holy is to not be linked or yoked together with unbelievers. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term missionary dating or not, but it is the concept of dating someone with the goal of leading them to Christ. First, does this work? Maybe. Occasionally. It could possibly happen by the grace of God. But we do not seek to be faithful in one area by being unfaithful in another. What you end up is being faithful in neither, because it's not okay to try to reach the lost by breaking God's command to not be equally yoked with unbelievers. So one, could it happen? Maybe it could. Doesn't make it right.
2. Secondly, what usually happens is that the non-Christian leads the Christian into sin. It's a lot easier to pull someone down than it is to pull someone up. And Paul knew this. He was a student of history. That's why he used this quote from Isaiah, because that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. So that makes sense. It happens to the people of Israel, and it more often than not happens with us today. So Paul says, be separate. If you're in here and you're a Christian and you are dating a non-Christian, be faithful. Be faithful. It isn't easy. It's never easy. But it is right. Paul goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul says to be holy, to be clean, to be pure, knowing all of this that he has just said, be clean. Okay? Do the right thing. And that leads me to the second thing that we need to discuss, and that is, one, so first, what every Christian contemplating dating or raising a child who is contemplating dating needs to understand is, one, Christians must not date non-Christians. Two, Christians must be pure in their dating. Right? Paul says to bring holiness to completion. Paul says that we are temples of the living God. We are to be clean, right? Because the temple of God must be clean. That is where God resides. God can't be unclean. So essential to the Christian life is the call to be holy. Paul tells us to complete it. God tells the people of Israel, be holy because I am holy. A large part of holiness is purity. And there are different ways to use the term purity, but for the context of this sermon, when I use the term purity, I am talking sexual purity. And by that I mean sex within marriage. We're allowed to use that word in church. Sex within marriage, okay, to the opposite sex. So homosexual sex is always impure. Sex before marriage is always impure. And sex after you're married with someone who's not your spouse is always impure. So I'm going to be very specific about what I mean when I use the word. And to help me illustrate the danger here, I'm going to be using the story of two lovers. One of them, his name is Solomon. Okay? The other, we don't know her name. But we only know her as the Shulamite. Okay? And this is a beautiful story that we see in the Song of Solomon with this beautiful interchange between these two as they express their love for each other and others rejoice with them. It is filled with beautiful poetry. Solomon admires the beauty and admires the body of this woman that he is about to marry, and as she expresses her undying desire for him. In it, we learn much about how a man should treat his bride and vice versa. And it is here that we learn a little something about the power of sexual desire. Before I go any further, let me just address that. If you know anything about Solomon's life, you know he's not exactly a shining example of the way man should treat
woman. As a matter of fact, he had like 700 wives and 300 concubines who were just there for his pleasure. As a matter of fact, Solomon wasn't exactly an example of a godly man in hardly any regard. He married most of these wives who were from other people groups, many of which God had told them not to mix with. You could say Solomon was unequally yoked. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 11 that those wives had turned his heart from God and he began to worship idols. And many of the problems that Israel had after that were due to him. In spite of this, however, God did give Solomon a great ability to speak beautiful jewels of wisdom. He wrote Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, we even see him realizing the absolute worthlessness of the way he had lived his life. I talked to Cade the other day about this, and I really liked the way he said it. So, man, if you don't mind, I'm going to steal it from you. And he said that Solomon's life truly was a tragedy. And it was. We see in Proverbs him talk about the fool and talk about the wise man. And in the end, he realizes that he was the fool all along. But regardless of the life of Solomon, God has preserved for us a great deal of wisdom in his writings. And we see much of that here in the book of Song of Solomon. And so I'm going to be reading from chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, and in this, right before this chapter, the Shulamite girl was talking, and she sets up this really very sensual scene, and then she goes on to say in 8:1, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So after setting up this very sensual, passionate scene of what she would like her day to be like, she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me. And then I could go out and kiss you and nobody would think badly of me. That would be normal." Implied by that is that if she were to kiss him in public, they would think she's kind of strange, or they'd despise her. They would think she's wicked or unclean. Presumably because in that stage of their relationship at that time, it would have been an inappropriate show of affection. And she goes on to say how she would like to take him into the house of her mother. Now, this is, if you read through the book of Song of Solomon, this is common. She mentions her mother's house a lot. She mentions her mother's bedroom a lot. She mentions her mother's bed a lot. She sees that as a perfectly intimate and appropriate place for them to make love, to express their desire for each other, to express their love for each other in a physical way. And so when she says, after saying that several times, when she says the house of my mother, it is assumed that she's talking about the same thing. The clear idea here is that she wants to have sex with him. They both do. They make it quite clear in the book. And it's clear that this desire is intense and overwhelming, and the sexual tension is heightened even more when, after talking about bringing him into her mother's house, her mother's room, her mother's bed, she mentioned that his left hand is behind her head and his right hand embraces her. It's very intimate. And what seems like the desire has reached its highest point, she says, almost as if crying out in frustration, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you, do not Awaken love until it pleases.
Don't poke that tiger too, right? Let him out of the cage. It is powerful. It is consuming. It is overwhelming.
Didn't mean for it to be a joke. She understood the power of sexual passion.
And so that's why she says this. We are commanded to be clean, even in our dating, but it is not easy, y'all. It isn't. And I don't dare stand up here before you and act as if I was perfect. I wasn't. Do not think that you're above falling into sexual sin. Don't. If you're parents, I'm sure that your children are the most trustworthy people on the face of this planet. Please, please, please do not think that they are incapable of falling into sexual sin. They aren't. None of us are. We're talking about powerful, powerful stuff. And God designed it that way to, in the context of marriage, drive us to our spouses, to become more intimate with them, to know them better, to help us grow in that one flesh commitment, in that one flesh union. But we need to be careful. And you need to set up boundaries ahead of time to keep you from falling into this. You don't wait until you are in the apartment room with the opposite sex to say, maybe this is a bad idea. That's how babies are made. Right? It's too late then. It's too late then. You need to decide ahead of time. You're going to put yourself in that position to begin with, because you're probably not going to be thinking very clearly when it happens. Parents, y'all have a responsibility to protect your kids. You do. You have a responsibility as they are maturing and growing in their sanctification to protect them. Proverbs 22:6 says that the parents are to train up their child in the way he should go. Deuteronomy 6:4 says that parents are to teach the commandments of the Lord when they sit, when they walk along the road, when they lie down and get up, etc. In other words, all of the time. Your children may be great, but protect them. Don't allow them to make these decisions on their own. Don't allow them to put themselves in positions where they're going to get in trouble, where they're going to sin. Just as you would protect them from someone who would break in the home and threaten their life, understand that Satan is a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And he gets teenagers every day through sexual sin. Okay. Also, I want to say this. If you're in here and you have fallen into sexual sin, okay, there's grace for you. Our God is good, and he is faithful to forgive sins. There is nothing that you have done that he cannot and will not forgive when you come to him and repent of it. You cannot go too far for his reach. You cannot be so bad he won't save you. There is grace for you. So stay pure by setting boundaries and not awakening love before it pleases. Okay? So one, Christians must only date Christians. Two, Christians must remain pure in their dating.
And three, Christians must remember that dating is not casual. It's not just for fun. Okay? Let me read a little bit more of this chapter. I'll be reading same chapter, chapter 8 in Song of Solomon, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal, she says, upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Throughout the entire book of Solomon, we see that their intentions are very serious. Their intentions are marriage. I don't think they're married yet, because we see this unfulfilled sexual desire here at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 8, the very last chapter in the book. But their intentions are so serious that Solomon even calls her his bride. If they aren't married, marriage is certainly close. And then she goes on to say that to ask him to set her as a seal upon his heart. In other words, permanently implant his name in her heart, that everyone will know that she is his. Waters cannot quench love. Her love is eternal and it can't be extinguished even by a flood. And if you paid her all the money you had, she couldn't stop loving him. Also, the idea that we see in Scripture is that men pursue women with marriage in mind. Okay, Genesis 29 is one of the places we see that, and that is where Jacob, he meets Rachel, and he realizes that she would be good for him, and he is attracted to her, and he wants to marry her, and he goes to the point where he works for 14 years just to be able to marry this woman. Seeing that he was attracted to her and seeing that she would be good for him, he would have married her that day if Laban, her father, had allowed it. Okay? So that's the concept that we see, is that as you're dating, as men are pursuing women, as the man should have to pursue the women, as that is happening, they're pursuing with marriage in mind. Also, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, or displays for us, that the whole point of romantic relationships, the whole point of romance, is to show Christ's relationship with the church in the context of marriage. Okay? That's why it was created. So that people would get married, and that would show in their relationships Christ's relationship with the church. It's the purpose of romance. We also see in Genesis 2 that the man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. There's no idea of some kind of lag time in between, of some, 4 years getting to know and date around a little bit, and they get married. This does not mean that you have to marry the person that you're dating now. It does not mean that you have to marry the first person you date. What it does mean is that the Bible knows nothing about no strings attached casual romance. It doesn't. Biblical romance is intentional. It has a purpose, and that purpose is marriage. So date. But as you date, you date to determine if this is the person you should marry or not. And if it is, awesome. Marry him or her. If it isn't, break up. To do anything less is, one, a good way to be led into sexual sin. And two, completely misses the point of what God has intended romantic relationships to be. We have an epidemic in our culture of dating relationships posing as pseudo-marriages, where people live together for a long time and have absolutely no intention of a one-flesh commitment. and this doesn't honor God. So let's avoid that.
So these are the three rudimentary
pillars of Christian dating.
These are probably some of the hardest ones to follow. The lost world will not understand it, and they may think that you're a prude or intolerant. But no one ever said it was easy. Just right. Some of you may be dating now, and you hear me talk about only dating Christians, and you're like, that just doesn't sound reasonable. Or you may be dating a non-Christian now, and you're thinking, how could I ever break their heart, especially when they won't understand what I'm doing? Others of you may hear me talk about purity and realize that it's been a long time since you've had a pure relationship. You're not even sure if you know how to have a pure relationship. Still others of you may hear me talk about casual dating and realize that all you can do is casual dating. You want to feel the loneliness, but you've been hurt enough. You don't want to be hurt again. And you may be thinking other things, but let me say this. We have a faithful God. Dating as children of the light is not easy. It's very hard. It is. But we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. Our God is bigger than anything we think we can't do. And in every temptation, he gives us a way of escape. As Christians, as new creations, we are no longer chained or bound or enslaved to sin. So, Christian, my challenge for you is that you realize the truth in this and that you submit yourself to the Word of God. And you allow God through that to sanctify you, to grow you, to make your relationships God-glorifying relationships. And start with these three: Christians with Christians, purity in dating, and understand it's not casual. Okay? If you're in here and you're not a Christian, my challenge for you is the same that it would always be in every single sermon, that it is come to know Christ. Run with open arms to our sweet, beautiful Savior. Know him and be fully known by him. Only then, can you truly be happy? Only then can you find true peace. And only then will your relationships, dating or marriage for that matter, be what they can be. Let's pray. Dear good and gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us your word. I thank you that you have not left us twisting in this confusing world of romance, that you have not left us to figure out dating on our own because we can't do it. You know that, so you gave us your scripture. I thank you that you have made it powerful and capable of salvation, capable of growing us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for all of us here that we would continue to seek your word, that we would continue to be faithful as we think about this topic of dating.
I pray for those out here there who are dating now that you would help them be faithful. Lord, I cannot imagine what it's like to be a parent, but you, Lord, can. And I pray that you would give them wisdom and strength as they do the difficult task of parenting children who are dating. You are a good God. You are a gracious God. And if for 1,000 years we proclaimed nonstop how awesome you were, it would not be enough. And as the song says, if I had 1,000 tongues to sing, it would be lacking. It would fall so short. So thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.